different sorts. You have handouts, so you should be able to follow along on most of these. I don't guarantee that everything I project on the screen is in your handouts. I have the right to insert something once in a while, and I have actually decided to do so later this afternoon. So, okay. I've titled this series, which I did in the Join Heirs class, and now we're doing brief excerpts from it, Revelation and Reality. Revelation, the wisdom and truth that comes from the Word of God, and we want to also look at reality. That means we'll look at both or all of biblical, philosophical, and scientific perspectives. I'll be integrating some of all three of those in this series, and I hope that you'll ride along with me on it. And addressing issues of origins. We'll be looking at the truth about what is real according to Scripture and true science. That's a very important word there, true science, relative to the creation and the flood. I will be ranging through all of Genesis 1 through 11. So we'll be picking up things along the way on all of that. So that's where we start. And I invite you to find my email address and send me questions if you want, and I may attempt to answer them at various times. The dialogue is perhaps a little bit limited in this setting, but I certainly want to lead us along to a greater understanding of these issues. So to start with, I want to get some terminology straight here. There are two fundamental explanations of reality that are abroad in our world. There is the explanation of naturalism and evolutionism. That would be an atheistic explanation. It claims that the entire cosmos, the whole of nature, and all forms of physical life were formed from eternally existing matter energy. This occurred over vast periods of time, vast ages. And it did it through self-organizing actions guided solely by natural law and spontaneous chance events. So matter and energy, plus natural processes, plus something I call deep time. That's a phrase that means extensive, vast ages of time. That those three things working together give us all of observed reality. Okay, the basic tenets of that particular point of view is that evolution is a universal principle. It operates, has been operating for all time, and is operating even now. Natural law is intrinsic to matter and energy. Now, that's a very key point. And that is one of the great fallacies of that particular worldview, because it assumes that natural law can exist without a lawgiver and without a law sustainer and without a law enforcer. That natural law is just something intrinsic to nature. It functions just as a black box that has been in existence all the time. Natural law is self-imposed and self-sustained, and it operates uniformly and universally. It operates everywhere in the cosmos. That's the basic elements of, those are the basic elements of naturalism and evolutionism. And then, by contrast, we have creationism. Creationism, and this is a definition that follows what I will be emphasizing, that is all of reality in the essence of its complexity and diversity. All of it was formed ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. It was formed suddenly out of nothing by the word and working of the eternally self-existent Creator. Now that statement there is the only logical reason and explanation for origins. Because, as I will go on to say, That's the only one that will satisfy the laws of logic and reason and the laws of knowledge. The other ones violate such things as the law of non-contradiction or the law of cause and effect and so on. This is the only self-consistent explanation for reality. And created reality, when I use that term, it includes the entire cosmos, the whole of nature. It includes all varieties of creatures. A creature is a created being. And so all creatures are included, and that is mankind and angels, spirit beings, physical and spirit. The basic tenets of this is the Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God provides a literal and historical record of real events. And I'm so glad I'm part of the Bridge Bible Fellowship, where those principles are undergirded and held firmly, and I don't have to defend them internally, at least. Okay, so those are the two main explanations of reality. I'd like to, from a philosophical approach now, just give you a little more insight into their operation. Now, I've put up this kind of sketch or cartoon, and this is creationism first. I want to speak about it, creationism. I guess I have to come this way to capture it. Revelation and science operate together in the process of coming to understand what reality and truth are. In creationism, revelation is primary. In my opening slide, I said we're going to address and search out for what is real and do that through scripture and true science. But under creationism, science is subservient to revelation. You'll see that inverted in just a little bit, by a minute. And so there is data, there's evidence, and natural law operates because there is a lawgiver, there is a law enforcer, and that is input to science, and revelation and science work together, and of course, all of that has to be interpreted, and we then come up with a perceived idea of what reality is, a perception of it, and what truth is. But this is how creationism operates, with revelation trumping science. Now, atheistic naturalism, by contrast, has divorced itself from revelation. Revelation is expunged from the equation because it is atheistic. It's entirely natural. There is nothing that comes in through any external means to give us an understanding of reality and truth. And that is driven by some worldview presuppositions. The first presupposition is that nature is all there is. That's it. Peter Atkins, one of the current evangelists for that, says science is incompatible with belief in God. It's just incompatible, so you rule it out. Professor at Harvard, Richard Lewontin, says materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door of science and knowing. It is excluded. So science operates. These presuppositions come in. Of course, data and evidence and natural law operate. And that leads to some interpretation that is gained from this whole process of discovery and pursuit of truth. And a perceived reality and truth come out. But the worldview presuppositions color the interpretation. The interpretation colors how you view the evidence and how you even gain the evidence. And so the science is contaminated in that way, and I call that pseudoscience. Well, that's the view of atheistic naturalism. Now, I want to make a sharper division because it is quite important for your experience within various readings from commentaries, etc. I have put creationism on top again, but under creationism, there has emerged in the last 150 years, going on 200 years, something that I call theistic naturalism. The top is just a repetition from what I've gone through. But let me explain what theistic naturalism is about. Theistic naturalism inverts the order of priority. This sometimes comes under the name of theistic evolution, and there is something called progressive creationism. I will come to some of that a little bit later, but I group all of those together under theistic naturalism. And the key to theistic naturalism is that science is most important. One cannot ignore the input from science when you want to discuss these issues. And I thought I would at least read a quote for you from something I read in early March. One of the very well-known commentators who has written one of the prominent Genesis commentaries, it's part of the NIV commentary series, recently posted on a website, "I think that if the data is overwhelming in favor of evolution, then to deny that reality will make us a cult. Some odd group that's not really interacting with the real world, and rightly so." And he sees this very pivotal to the growth of the church. If the church is not going to be in harmony with what science teaches, then we have isolated ourselves and our relevance is really put in question. It's a very serious problem. It's quite prevalent, not quite, it is very prevalent throughout a great part of evangelicalism today. And I want you to see, in particular in relation to Genesis, on origins, science and revelation are trumped. Science supersedes that what we can gain from revelation. And so you will come up with a different perceived reality with that framework and propose truth. Now, when I use the word truth, I want to give you my definition of truth. Truth, as a creationist, as one who believes that revelation is primary in our ability to discover and know what reality is all about, truth is reality as the Creator defines it. If there is a Creator, then He defines reality. Science does not. Science is something that is governed and ordained and under the sovereignty of Almighty God as Creator. So the question is, does one's epistemological approach really matter? Does your approach to discovering truth about reality really matter? I've given you a couple frameworks for discovering truth, and I've put perceived reality and proposed truth there. And I say the epistemological approach really, really, really does matter. Revelation must be primary, and true science is something that the Creator has put in process as part of His ordained governance of creation. So the question is, does science trump revelation in the pursuit of truth? I want to say adamantly, by all means, no. And that's the framework from which I will be approaching this. Now, with that, I'm trying to move through some of the earlier stages here. I decided this afternoon I better insert something that's so fundamental it's not in your notes, but I will run through this. Perhaps you'll see it. I can print it sometime later. But what is the most important sentence ever written? That's something I read once some time ago, and I think it's probably on the order of 15 years ago I had the privilege, or I took the opportunity when I was asked to speak here in church, and I spoke on the most important sentence ever written, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is an absolute statement. It is unqualified. There's no qualifiers in it either. It's an absolute statement. It's a very positive statement. No negativity to it. I say it's an unassailable statement. It's a statement that can never be disproved. It is one that can be denied, but logically, it can never be invalidated. It's unassailable. One can attack it, but you can never conquer it. It's a statement that requires neither interpretation nor further data to be understood. It stands alone. You don't need any other input to understand that statement. The Bible could end after that first verse, and you would have a very solid statement on which you could stand with great assurance. It is the most important sentence because it's the basis for all revelation, both special and general. Special revelation is the written word of God, the revealed truth through the word of God. General is that revelation that we gain through nature and through the use of true science to make discoveries. But science operates under the Creator. If God created, then general revelation is subservient to the Creator. The remainder of revelation is either unreliable or irrelevant in its absence. If that verse is not true, I say take John 3:16 and flush it. Why should I care if there's a God who loves the world? His love is irrelevant to me if he's not the Creator. And so it is. It makes all other revelation, I believe, I think we can defend this, I'd be willing to defend it, unreliable and irrelevant. And that statement provides the essential basis for meaning and purpose. How are you going to find meaning or purpose in anything that comes about through the process of spontaneous chance involvement? If there is no designer, originator, creator who sustains all things and who gives order and structure to the entire cosmos and all that's in it, then I don't know where you're going to find meaning or purpose. And so that is, I believe, the most important sentence ever written. In the beginning, physical reality had a definite origin. Matter and energy is neither eternal nor its own creator. It cannot be. Matter and energy cannot create themselves. Something does not come from nothing. There's no more fundamental piece of knowledge or foundation for knowing than that kind of statement. And God created. What a great statement that is. God, in this verse, is Elohim, the Creator. He predates the cosmos. Someone is the uncaused cause of all reality. Outside of Genesis 1:1, that could be in question. There's no reason why we should hold to such a statement, that there is an uncaused cause of all reality. And if there is no uncaused cause, then we have no cause for reality and everything's just an illusion. Created. That's a verb requiring unique action. I'm not going to exposit all these terms today. This is going to be more general, the whole series that way. Created. An intelligent being is required as a subject for that verb. The word created requires an intelligent being. It can't, it has no meaning. Say energy, matter and energy created the heavens and the earth. That's nonsensical. There's no foundation for that. So something can never come from nothing. Someone must predate the origin of everything. Since there is a real world, a real creation, there has to be someone who created it. And the designer, originator, who's transcendent to the whole of created reality. He's not internal to it. He's external to it. There has to be someone external to the creation who is the creator of that. And you need an intelligent, self-existing being who holds intrinsic and independent authority. He can create according to his own will. He must be self-existent because being can only come from being. And if there is a self-existent, eternal being, we have a cause for life, for being. Beingness must increase. There must be a self-existent being in order for there to be beings. I won't go into that word being anymore. The heavens and the earth have reference to all of created reality. So that's what Genesis 1:1 is talking about. So I say it's a declaration of the most important fact in all reality. There is a creator, definer, and sustainer of all things. That's what that verse tells us. And that creator, definer, sustainer is personal. He's eternal. He pre-existed. He was existing before. He's self-existent. So there's a fountain for life and being. He's intelligent. In order to have any orderly thing come into being, there has to be intelligence. Information is fundamental to any process, scientific or otherwise, and that can only be sustained by an intelligent being. And he's a triune sovereign. His name is Elohim. Well, I wanted to run through that just to give you a little bit of my perspective on things. So now I'm going to move into a discussion of the origin of the cosmos. First, just a cartoon of naturalism's explanation. In the origin of the cosmos, sometime in the far distant past, 10 to 20 billion years ago, nowadays they say 16 billion years. I don't know how you can be that precise, but anyway, 16 billion. The most recent Big Bang occurred. The general view of naturalism that there may have been multiple Big Bangs. But the most recent one was something like 16 billion years ago. And this is where deep time comes in, or vast time. Time went on after this, and time went on, and time went on. And the solar system was formed about 5 billion years ago. And time went on, and time went on, and now we have the reality that we are part of. Well, that's kind of a cartoon of naturalism. But now, I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. I would like to talk about the primordial cosmos. I'm integrating some biblical and scientific and philosophical points of view as we open this particular series, and we'll have more specific foci as we go along. The primordial cosmos. The word primordial just means first in order, first in temporal order. It's the earliest in origin. And I now want to talk about the primordial cosmos as we come to know about it through revelation. And so to do that, we have to go to the first chapter of Genesis. And I've put up here the first two verses, verses that maybe all of you could quote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. And as you finish out through verse 5 there, it says, this is the first day. In the Hebrew, that's a very strong word, as I understand it. Let me stop here with a disclaimer. I know neither Greek nor Hebrew. I read quite a bit and try to learn from various things. But this is where they use a cardinal number. This is day one, literally. It's not the first day. It is day one in the most accurate transliteration of that. The other days during creation are the second day, the third day, the fourth day, as it appears in Genesis 1. But this is day one. It is the definition of a day. There was evening and there was morning. Day one is what it says. And so that's what it is. Now, what did the primordial cosmos look like? Well, there's the text. We have to deal with that. The primordial cosmos, this thing is off-centered up here, I think. Well, it says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. As we go through this, you will see that everything that God created on that first day was water, H2O. Spirit was moving on it. He talks about him moving on the face or surface of the deep. The Septuagint has that word as the abyss, or literally what that word means there is there's no bottom. All the way down, it was water. Same constitution, same chemical constitution, all the way down, it was water. So, in that first day when he created the heavens and the earth, there was water. He created the heavens. Their primordial heavens is the space outside of that. Their primordial earth is somewhere in the deep, in the water, and there's a face or surface on it because the Spirit moved out of that. Now, that suggests that the law of gravitation was probably operating because there's a surface. If you're going to have a surface, gravity is operating. And here I will throw in a caveat. In a number of my discussions with others, it's not so clearly articulated sometimes, but natural law, as we understand it, is something that God ordained and released when he rested. Natural law is the way he governs his creation. During the first 6 days of creation, it's not really valid for us to just assume that everything is done according to natural law. I mean, creation violates natural law. Natural law, some laws may be operating at times, but he didn't put into effect the uniform and universal application and function and operation of natural law until the end of his creative working. So I put that in question marks just to emphasize that point. But it seems like the law of gravitation was working because there was a free surface. There was a dividing surface existing, separating the space occupied by matter from the remainder of space, which is the heavens. He created the heavens and the earth, and it was water. All right, that's just read the verses there, right? That looks quite clear. And so he created space. Space, matter, and time all came into existence when God created in the beginning, at the origin of time. He created the heavens, space, and he created the earth, matter. And so here we have what that earliest form of matter and space was and how it was divided. Okay, that's the primordial cosmos. Kind of looks different than a Big Bang, right? Now, let's go a little farther in what Genesis says. The primordial cosmos. It said there in the description in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void, or there are better words for that. Unformed and unfilled is a very widely used expression for that. I have given some terms to it. It was the earth was undefined in its shape. And the earth was undifferentiated in its chemical composition. There wasn't aluminum and silicon and, you know, nitrogen and all kinds of other gases and solids, right? It was H2O. It was water. And I drew that in deliberately that way because somewhere in that deep, as we'll see now from the description of day two, was the earth. Now let's look at Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. I've put it on the sheet. What does it say there on the second day? It says, and God made the expanse, or the firmament, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. What happened that second day was there is a separation that occurred. He created an expanse. And there is water below, that's what he says, and water above. Right? That's simply taking it word for word as it says. So there was a separation of the waters. Now there's here's my drawing of it. So this original primordial cosmos was changed into this form. There was an expanse created that was between two bodies of water. There's the watery earth, the waters below the heavens, as it even talks about it in Genesis 1:9. And then there are these waters that are above the heavens because he separated the waters which are below from the waters which were above the expanse. So there has to be water above the expanse. That's what it says, right? We have to pay attention to Revelation. Revelation is dominant here. Now, this is consistently validated by other passages. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 148. I want to read more than the verse I quote up there. I'd like you to look at Psalm 148. This allows me to emphasize the fact that we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scriptures, that is, in its whole, full body. There has to be a coherency and consistency through all of Scripture. And now in Psalm 148, there are two main paragraphs. The opening paragraph talks about praising Yahweh from the heavens, and then, as you go down to verse 7, praising Him from the earth. And he talks about His creation. And I would just inject here, if all creation is to praise God, He must be the creator of it. If all creation praises Him and He's not the creator of it, I find that to be nonsensical. He has to be the creator for this chapter to make sense. And notice how the first paragraph reads. I'm going to read it. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the highest heavens. Praise Him, all His angels, all His hosts. That's all the spirit beings He created in their entirety. That's a parallelism there. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him from the highest heavens. Notice the next phrase. And the waters that are above the heavens. There is water above the heavens. And the heavens here, and as we will see in Genesis 1, 14 through 19, the heavens are where the sun, the moon, and all the stars of light are located. And there's water above that. See what it says? Very clearly. And so, that is consistent. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. And so, this is the primordial cosmos on day two. And of course, that's consistent with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:5. There he's talking about the earth. And he says, the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's the New American Standard version. The Geneva, which I have come to spend more and more time comparing in recent years, the earth that was of water and by the water. And then it goes on in 2 Peter. Of course, if you know the chapter, it has to do with the flood and the destruction by water. But the earth was of water, so it was water, and it came by water and out of water. All right? So this is a consistent picture with other passages in divine revelation. Well, that's how Revelation describes the earliest stages of the cosmos, day one and day two. Now, is that consistent with observed reality, with true science? So now I will bring in a scientific perspective regarding this of astronomy and the cosmos. And here I beg your indulgence if it becomes a little too technical. So these are perspectives on the cosmos from science. First of all, I want to introduce an idea here of something that you may have heard about, the red shift. So here's a little bit of science. The red shift is that shift of spectral lines or the wavelength of light as you go farther out towards the waters that are above the heavens. As you go farther out in the cosmos, there is an shifting in the spectral lines from the blue. The blue is the short wavelengths. Red is the long wavelength. So think of a wavelength here. And as I move farther out, that wavelength gets stretched. And as I move farther and farther out, that wavelength gets really stretched like that. That's what's happening. And so near, here are the absorption lines of hydrogen. As you go farther out, you see they're shifted toward the red. You know, when you go to the beach on a foggy day like it has been the last day or two, you can get a good sunburn because the ultraviolet, the short wavelengths, go right through the clouds, right? But the longer wavelengths are absorbed or reflected from the clouds, and so it's darker. You don't see it. The visible spectrum is in between. So there is the short wavelength, the ultraviolet, and the red. Anyway, so this is a characteristic of our observations, and that was found and discovered by Hubble in 1929. Actually, measurements he made here at Mount Wilson Observatory, and there is something known as the Hubble constant, and that simply is this, that shift, which I plot here, which is just the increase in a wavelength divided by a wavelength, the percentage change. I won't go into the other thing. So that's plotted here, and here's distance as you move away from the Earth in millions of light years. Hubble worked down right in this little corner. He couldn't see very far. Now we've been able to track this all the way out, and indeed there is this continuous shift. The farther you go out, the wavelengths are spread out. That's reality, okay? What does Revelation say? Well, there are, I counted, and I listed them all again in my notes, there are 17 references to God stretching the heavens. What did he do when he separated the waters which were below from the waters which were above? He created the expanse. That expanse is created by a stretching of space. This is normally has been interpreted as a Doppler shift, that is a velocity, just like you've heard a train coming at you, you know, and the frequency as it comes towards you is high, and then as it goes down, the frequency changes as you go. That's a shift in just a source that's moving to you. And it's normally been interpreted as a velocity shift, but it's been now well understood that this is a stretching of space. Space has been stretched in the past, and that's a uniformly accepted thing as far as I know in physics and astrophysics. Now look at what the scriptures say. Thus says Elohim Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out. There was a stretching of space that occurred. Isaiah 44:24. I am Yahweh. I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. This word spread out is the same idea as stretching. Isaiah 51:13, the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, he stretched out the heavens. It's spoken of in Job and in Psalms. In Job 9:8, it says, I am God who alone stretches out the heavens. So there's been a stretching of space. And that's consistent with the picture we have now set from the second day of creation when God separated the waters. Well, let's move on now. So, the stretching of space can be understood in this way. And, I'll leave some of the data I was going to read to you, but that's okay. Let's move to the next one. We've looked at the nominally produced explanation of the origin of the cosmos within the framework of naturalism, atheistic naturalism. Now, we're trying to discover this from the viewpoint of revelation and true science. Now, I said that the naturalism says that it all came about through a Big Bang. The Big Bang is something that's not easy to really understand scientifically. It's not that there was just a little kernel in space that suddenly exploded and it's been spreading out and so on. The Big Bang is actually in higher dimensions. It says that every point in the cosmos is separating from every other point. There is no center. If you have an explosion, you know where the center is. But the Big Bang, in its real essence here, is there is no center to the universe. None whatsoever. And every point is expanding and moving away from every other point. That's the view of the Big Bang. That's the nominally produced explanation for all of this. What does reality, true science, tell us? Well, I've put this good verse up here, another one of the references. It is He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Again and again, we have this idea of stretching in Scripture. As I say, I have 17 references here in my notes on that. What do we observe as we sit on Earth and look out? This is an amazing piece of data that is largely hidden by astronomy in its public communication. If you sit at the origin of the Earth, and here I'm plotting this redshift, that is this stretch in wavelength, which is translated into distance. As we move farther from the Earth, the wavelengths or the spaces, it's stretched. And as we look out and count the number of galaxies, as we look out, we find that, lo and behold, the galaxies are kind of grouped in numbers. They come in groups. They're not spread uniformly. That is, if indeed the Big Bang was there, I should see galaxies of a uniform distribution across here everywhere. It should be a continuous thing of galaxies, because that's what the Big Bang is, gives us. That's its explanation of the cosmos. Well, these observations come in discrete separation. In fact, the observations show that the redshift tend to cluster around values of spacing 0.00024. It's 24, 48, 72. It seems like they just come up in discrete numbers that are the same. There's order to that. That's amazing. All right? Completely contradictory to the Big Bang. And you can translate that by Hubble's law into how far apart they are. Now, I want to validate this picture. So what is the picture of the cosmos as we observe it today? Well, the galaxies are all kind of distributed in kind of spherical shells around the Milky Way galaxy where the Earth is. You see, if you're going to look out and see groups of galaxies, you must be looking from a point that's near the center. Wouldn't you say so? I mean, suppose you draw some spheres, and here's a bunch of spheres here, and I'm looking from a point over here. There's no way they're going to group up in distinct shells like that. And I'll give you some quotes from the research journals. Astrophysics Journal, there is now very firm evidence that the redshifts of galaxies are quantized. That is, they come in discrete bands of galaxies are quantized with a primary interval of 72 kilometers per second. That's from the Hubble's constant. Now, the next quote I have here, the redshift distribution has been found to be strongly quantized in the galactocentric frame. You see, this has to be viewed from somewhere near the center of the cosmos, near the center of all galaxies. Now, the Milky Way galaxy is near the center. Now, the Earth is not at the exact center. There are reasons I'm not going to go into it. That's not optimal. You shouldn't really be exactly at the center. But we're close to the center. And that's why you can see things grouped in this way. So they're quantized in the galactocentric frame. Now, notice this sentence. The formal confidence levels associated with these results are extremely high. There's great confidence in that. I have a quote that I didn't print up there, but it comes from Halton Arp, who was the director of Mount Wilson Observatory. This is his quote from an article he wrote not too long ago. He says, "The fact that the measured values of redshift do not vary continuously, that is, this isn't just a continuous black band, but do not vary continuously but come in steps, is so unexpected that conventional astronomy has never been able to accept it, in spite of the overwhelming observational evidence." That's the structure of the cosmos as we observe it. Now, does this fit into what Revelation teaches? Well, that part I'll have to wait until I discuss day number 4. But I'll give you one little piece of evidence. This is the very first measurement I know that gives some validation to this whole picture, and so I seize on it. I'm telling you it's the first, and they're still exploring this, but it seems quite consistent with this view. You know, the Pioneer 10 and 11 spacecraft were launched here in the early 1970s. When I was a very, very, very young guy in the early 70s, I worked some on the observations of those when they went by Jupiter and so on. Anyway, those spacecraft have been going outside the solar system, and they're out going into the Milky Way galaxy and heading off. So I show here something like the sun in the center of the galaxy and Pluto's orbit, and the spacecraft are venturing out. This is not to scale. You know, that spacecraft have a really, really long way to go to get to the waters that are above the heavens. But they're out there a long way right now, very long. And what they observe is that this spacecraft is being attracted toward a center. It has a small acceleration, and this is perplexing to a number of people because it's contrary to the Big Bang. The Big Bang would say that there is uniform distribution of matter. So gravity should be pulling it the same all the time everywhere. In fact, there's all this dark matter. You know, dark matter is dark because it probably doesn't exist at all. But anyway, it's out there, and there is this centered attraction, and you can really only, well, you can work this out. There is a fellow I know who's worked this out. Fine Christian gentleman, and in order to determine what this deceleration of the spacecraft should be, you have to have a gravitational potential which involves water outside. You got to have a centered one and this shell. Anyway, the data is consistent with a cosmos with a center, the cosmos surrounded by empty space that's outside here, and gravity depends on mass, and so you need this mass and other things. And the cosmos has undergone stretching of space, and there's various things. A cosmos with substantial mass beyond the galaxies, the only way you can get the gravitational acceleration of the order of magnitude is you got to have this mass out there. All right? That's the data, as best I know it now, for an evidence of this particular structure. So, naturalism versus Revelation. Astronomy, just a few conclusions here. The cosmos is decidedly galactocentric. That means the galaxies are all organized around some center. And you have the great privilege of being somewhere in a galaxy near that center. All right, so you're in the center of the cosmos. If that helps your self-esteem, then take it. All right. The distribution of galaxies in the cosmos exhibit a spherical shell-like structure with the Earth near the center of symmetry. That is on a galactic scale. You know, the Milky Way galaxy is, you know, 100,000 light years big and more. So, you know, it's not at the center. So here's a little kind of pictorial way of viewing what the cosmos looks like. These galaxies are distributed, the stars are distributed in a somewhat, well, quite shell structure like this. And basic underlying assumptions of the Big Bang theory are not supported by astronomic evidence. So there is a contradiction. What does true science and revelation teach us about the origin and structure of the cosmos? I just want to come back to this point. The Big Bang postulate is that there is no unique center. Here are two quotes to make that point. Our position around an ordinary star in an ordinary galaxy in an ordinary supercluster, you see that ordinary? That's because the entire cosmos is just uniformly distributed galaxies. There's no special one anywhere, any. Okay? So he uses those kind of terms. Around an ordinary star, an ordinary galaxy, an ordinary supercluster continues to look less and less special. The idea that we are not located in a special spatial location has been crucial in cosmology, leading directly to the Big Bang theory. That is a postulate. That's one of the postulates that goes into the science that makes up the Big Bang. I showed you that up front. Science is what is primary in their formation of a worldview. And this phrase from Rindler's book, Essential Relativity, the universe is approximately spatially homogeneous. That means it's uniform everywhere in space. It's not clustered, it's not shell-like, it's anything like. So these are the, this is at the core of that Big Bang point of view. Let's see. All right. So let me close it. I'm not going to go farther in that particular scientific foray at the moment. But let me just close with this. Big Bang theories for the origin of the cosmos, they fail to explain reality. They fail the reality test. And they contradict the straightforward statements of Scripture. That is, they contradict revelation. So they miss the mark both of reality and revelation. And I will say what I have said on other occasions, it ought to be flushed. It is not a valid theory in that way. Now, I want to come back to this philosophical perspectives and touch on something because I think this impacts us where we are, where you are in your own Bible study and so on, and as a church and within the broader evangelical community today. There are some what I call adapted hybrids of the two fundamental explanations. There is a hybrid view of evolution that has made its way into the church and biblical interpretation, so it's called. There's something called theistic evolution. This states the fact and principles of naturalism and evolutionism are universally valid, although they function under the providential direction of deity. You see, this is a view now that accepts the input from naturalism, puts that above revelation, and draws upon God for some minor participation. So, it says, furthermore, the nominal uniform operation of natural processes may have been hastened at times by rare and locally isolated extreme events. That just means that God came in once in a while, and rather than letting natural law happen, he speeded it up. Or he intensified it someplace and not other places, and that's how God got involved in the general evolutionary process as naturalism portrays it. And so the view, the formula for theistic evolution is the same elements of naturalism. There's matter and energy, there are evolutionary processes, there's this vast time, and providence has got its hand in it. All right? And that's what gives birth to observed reality. Now, what it says, there's some implications to this. It says, not all biblical statements are accurate nor to be taken seriously. They can't all be taken seriously. So, I've got the quotes over there I'll come to later to show you that. What you need is a separate source of information to know how to read and understand biblical assertion or narratives. See, you have to bring in some other information to understand how the cosmos came about and the timescales for it and so on. And evolutionistic descriptions of nature hold greater authority than some biblical assertions about nature. And biblical descriptions of time-specific events can't always be taken as reliable. You can't really take and read your Bible, and when it talks about time-specific events that happened either in creation, the first day, the second day, the third day, or so on, you have to stretch them out on a variable scale in order to fit the framework of naturalism. And so there are a number of these things. Now, what is most galling to me and damning of the theory is that sin is not the direct cause of death. Death is actually a good thing. It's a means God employs to direct the progressive ascent of life. That is being promulgated. That's out there. Well, as I try to race to this conclusion here now, let me do one more. Progressive creationism. This is another adapted hybrid in addition to theistic evolution or theistic naturalism. The light isn't lined with the lens, so I have trouble up here. So naturalism and its principles are generally operative. This is progressive creationism. It's a slight alteration. But their function may be punctuated on isolated occasions when God chooses to intervene and introduce some new plant kinds, some new animal kinds, and finally man. Furthermore, there were at most only isolated and local disruptions of uniformitarian rule. God, under progressive creationism, God is given a little more latitude than under theistic evolutionism. He came in and he did specific creative acts at different times as he chose. What happens here is that isolated creative interventions plus natural processes plus vast time gives us observed reality. Now, the accepted tenets of this are that the cosmos began with the Big Bang. That is a given for theistic evolutionism. It's a given for progressive creationism. And that was about 16 billion years ago. The days of creation were long eons of time. It's the framework hypothesis, the day-age theory, and these things, which I don't have time to get into divisions of in the six-week or six-lecture series. And disease, bloodshed, and death existed long before Adam and Eve were created. That's one of the foundational assumptions in it. Now, I'm putting this up, this quote from Hugh Ross, who is probably the most well-known, quote-unquote, evangelist for progressive creationism. He has spoken at many, many, many seminaries. He's been on radio programs, KKLA. I'm so sad to say that he gets a lot of space on Focus on the Family and other things. But anyway, he's very well-known and Reasons to Believe sits out over here in the San Gabriel Valley with an organization. But I give you some quotes of progressive creationism from his writing. Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man-like mammals or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains, and used tools. In time, all these man-like creatures went extinct. Then about 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve. There was a creative act that came into, you know, the process of development of all of reality. He says, the spilling of blood before Adam's sin in no way affects or detracts from the doctrine of the atonement. Friends, I get really passionate about a statement like that. Anything that undermines the efficacy and the truth of God's greatest work, the incarnation and sending his son into the world to die for our sins, this work of his mighty outstretched arm, to say that, well, death preceded this long time ago. So then why did Christ have to die in order for us to have an atonement for the forgiveness of sins? Because death predated it all. I'll leave it. I get too passionate. And the Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie, so the record of nature must be just as perfect and reliable and truthful as the 66 books of the Bible. And so when astronomers tell us, astronomical details, I left out some of the things, it's part of the truth that God has revealed to us. It actually encompasses part of the Word of God. So you see that science is put on a par with, and in some cases, trumps revelation, just as I tried to indicate at the beginning. This is part of the mix of teaching on origins that is going around in the broader Christian evangelical community. And it's part of something that we have to be cognizant of, and we have to be vigilant to stand strong on the foundation of revelation as the primary way, special revelation as the primary source of knowledge. And it sets the framework within which true science functions. Because he is the lawgiver, he sustains all natural law, he ordains all natural law, and so a true scientist, if you're going to discover truth by the avenue of true science, it must function within the framework of what revelation provides. Well, I have a few minutes left. I'll not go to the things that I didn't put at the end there. Are there a question or two? Is there a question or two that I should respond to, or I'll just allow you to send me an email? Yes. Oh, the question is, why did James Dobson have Hugh Ross on? Well, they're friends, and Hugh Ross is very ready to speak, and some others are not so ready. Someone told me here not so awfully long ago, they sent him my name, but I'm not sure I'll ever get called or I would even be a good spokesman for it. But nonetheless, I don't know that answer, but I want you to be aware that these views are really out there and they're promoted. And I have a list of seminaries and so on where different views of creation are prominently taught. But for ourselves, just for ourselves, I really trust that this epistemological, this framework for discovering truth and for understanding reality that sets revelation above science, and the two together, true science and true hermeneutic understanding of what the scripture is saying, is what we must insist on in forming our understanding of reality. That's, yeah. Yes, Michael. What's the authority for Hugh Ross's stand on this progressive creationism? As best I can tell, Hugh Ross, well, I know that he was trained at University of Toronto as an astrophysics and is well versed in the Big Bang theory and just believes that that is the fundamental way for understanding the creation of the cosmos, the origin of things. And he's really stuck on the Big Bang. That's his real strength is astrophysics, and that's his training, and so he's locked on it. No, the question is, does the Big Bang Theory have a center? No, the Big Bang Theory does not assume there's a center. Every point in space, if you look out that Hubble law that I drove, which is stretching in space, you could draw that if you made measurements at any point in the cosmos. As you looked out, you'd see space stretch the farther you looked. And there is no local center. That is one of the postulates of Big Bang. Yep, that it is that way. Yes. That's correct. Oh, listen, God created a light source there, and now you're going to get me into another whole subject, what I will not allow myself to go into now, on light. Light was created at the beginning. It's a mysterious source. The sun, moon, and stars did not come to the fourth day, but yet there is a day. And I'm quite satisfied with that, and I'll give you just the very briefest capsule form of what I would say to that. Light is mysterious, and we know from physics light has this dual nature. It propagates as waves, and yet it induces pressure. It has particulate, corpuscular kind of emissions. And the mystery of light, I think God did this deliberately because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was called the light of the world. And the mystery of his own incarnation is somehow tied up in that because he's the one who created. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created by him. Just look at that passage again. It says all things. And they're created by him and for him. And I think he is revealing part of his nature. And that's how God reveals himself, through nature as well. I mean, Romans 1 speaks to that. So there's more that can be said about that all. But no, there had to be this general light source and day one. And God had an accurate watch. He kept time very accurately. One more, yeah. That's right. Larry's speaking about in Revelation when the new creation, and there's no sun or moon because he is the light. And so this whole thing of light, there is a mysterious element about light, and I say purposely so and blessedly so in what it reveals and how it gives us, you know, we think we know a little bit about light, but we really don't. And we think we may understand something of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, but we're only probing the surface on these in that similar way. Okay, did the earth spin on the first day? That, you know, that first primordial creation may have been spinning. It may well have. I don't know. It doesn't say anything about it. It says there was evening and morning. And so I personally, if I were to conjecture, I would say it was. And there was a localized light source. What I want to say to you is that next lecture, I want to cover day three and day four on the oral creation here, and I will show you, well, I believe, from scripture and from science, that this whole idea that it started out as water has a whole lot of validity. There's scientific evidence of that, and there's other scriptural evidence that I'll refer to, that the earth was water when God began to work on it in day three. And the same way for the sun, moon, and stars, they started as water. Okay. One more, because you led in prayer. You get the last question.
I just wondered if there were any well-known scientists that support Genesis.
Oh, there are a multitude of scientists that support Genesis. From ages back, the great scientists in the 1800s in particular, a couple heroes of mine are James Clerk Maxwell, what a phenomenal Christian scientist he was, and many, many, many others. There's a list of them. And even today, I'm a member of the Creation Research Society, have been for 35, 40 years, and I think they have a membership approaching 12, 15,000 at least of scientists and various things. Yeah. We don't stand alone. What? James Clerk Maxwell. Yes. Okay, let's just bow and dismiss. Father, as we come to the close of this evening session, I thank you so much that you did not leave us without revelation. You are a God who communicates, and you have given us that foundation for understanding truth about yourself and about the world we live in, about what you expect of us. You have magnified in your revelation the purposes and meaning of your great works. I thank you for that precious gift of revelation. Father, I thank you so much for this church family and its commitment to being authentically biblical. Lord, I pray that in each of us in our own hearts, we might have a passion for truth. You are the fountain for truth, and you have planted in our hearts that spirit of truth who guides us into the truth. And so I pray that you will be glorified in the way we approach your word and as we hunger to know you and your purposes. And I pray that that will come through and we'll be strengthened in that regard, even in this series of lectures. And to you belongs all the glory, for you are the King of glory. And we worship you and thank you for allowing us to know you. May we have a driving pursuit to know you in truth. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.